Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
How we are judged has to do with how we treat the poor.
That's the Reverend Dr. Ken Carter, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we're honored to welcome to Day One the Reverend Dr. Kenneth Carter, Jr. Ken is Senior Pastor of Providence United Methodist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and the author of several books, including A Way of Life in the World and The Gifted Pastor. Ken earned a Master of Divinity degree from Duke University Divinity School and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Princeton Theological Seminary. Ken, welcome back to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's great to be here.
This is actually the third year you've been with us, and we've gotten to know the church you serve as pastor a good bit during these visits. Let me ask you about the core steps of spiritual growth or discipleship that you emphasize at Providence. Could you give us an overview of that process and how it helps your members focus more intentionally on their spiritual path?
We discovered that people like to see some progression in their spiritual lives. And yet most of the folks who are in our congregation don't want that to be necessarily stated in a precise or restrictive kind of way. And so we have four words around which we gather. The first is baptism, which has to do with beginnings in the Christian life, initiation into the church. For a United Methodist person, often when their child is baptized, the grace of God that's present in our lives before our awareness of it, and our initial response to that. And that has everything to do, baptism has everything to do with how we welcome people, how we make them feel at home, and how people take their first sort of baby steps. The next word is communion, which for us means a sense of community, of being in the body of Christ, developing friendships in the church, developing a trust level with people. And in a large congregation, it is often finding some place in a small group, like a fellowship circle, perhaps for women, or a Bible study group, or a prayer group. Just a smaller group in the old language of the Cheers television series where everybody knows your name.
Right.
And that's really what a communion is. It's no accident that we use these two words, baptism and communion, because they are words related to the sacraments. And then the next two words are gifts and mission. And we also think it's important that people understand their spiritual gifts, their uniqueness, how they're sort of wired to do particular things for others. And we think people find fulfillment in giving. We don't apologize for asking people to give of their time or of their financial resources. But we do think it's important for people to understand what their gift is. Otherwise, their spiritual life is just drudgery. And then finally, mission is truly having a sense that they are a part of something, that we're a part of something that is larger than ourselves, and also that we are a part of a church that is trying to do something that transcends our own interests or wishes.
Your sermon today is based on a story Jesus told recorded in the Gospel of Luke. First, would you set the context for us? Who is Jesus talking to? Where are we in the Gospel story?
We're in the middle of Luke's Gospel in the 16th chapter. This comes after a few very prominent passages that many Christians and many people in the culture would know, for example, the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus is teaching about possessions. He's teaching about our stewardship, our management of life and resources, and how all of that relates to God's kingdom. And he's spending a great deal of time in this area, which must have meant the disciples really struggled with it, and which must mean that we also struggle with it as well.
Well, would you read the passage for us?
Hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'"
Jesus draws a stark contrast here between a rich man and a poor man, with the point being, apparently, that how you live here on earth determines how you will exist after death. But it doesn't much jibe with what we think of in terms of the afterlife. Is Jesus taking creative liberties here to make a point, or should this affect our view of the afterlife?
I think there are a number of teachings of Jesus throughout the Gospels that somehow connect this life and the life to come. Many of the Gospel teachings seem to relate to our behavior. For example, do we recognize Jesus in the stranger or the prisoner or the person who is hungry? And sometimes we do respond to those persons, and Jesus will say, "As you did unto the least of these, you did it to me." Enter into the joy that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's not a lot in that passage, Matthew 25, about an affirmation of faith. Mm-hmm. It seems to be about how we live our lives. Certainly there are passages within the New Testament that speak of professing Christ and the importance of that, and that is central to what it means to be a Christian. But I think Jesus was constantly pushing his disciples to live in this world as if the kingdom of God had come. And so he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He was wanting us to live on earth so that we would be prepared for the life to come. And in this passage, I think he is asking us to do something in this life that we will not be able to do in the life to come.
Well, can we look forward to hearing more about the eternal ramifications of how we live our lives in your sermon today? It's entitled Listening to Jesus. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. It's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me, someone once remarked. It's what I do understand. That comment could be about today's scripture, a story about an anonymous rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. In the story, one has a feast, the other a famine. One's life is a party, the other misery. As Jesus tells the story, these two are interdependent, although they live in different worlds. As the story is told, the poor man dies, and then the rich man dies. This is the moment of dreadful equity. The rich and poor are very different in life, very alike in death, according to biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann. A reversal takes place. The first is now last, the last first. The poor man sits next to Father Abraham at the table. The rich man is in Hades, or Sheol, the place of the dead. And there is no getting from one side to the other. The rich man recognizes this. He says to himself, "I blew it." But maybe he can salvage something out of his experience. "Send someone to warn my brothers so that they don't end up like me." Abraham replies, "They've got the law and the prophets. They should listen to them." And then the rich man responds, "Maybe if someone rises from the dead, they'll listen." And Abraham's reply again, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to someone who rises from the dead." "You don't get it," Jesus seems to be saying. "You're not listening." And one way of responding to the word would be to ask, why don't they get it? Why don't they listen? But then we have to ask, don't we? Do we listen? There is a word for us in this story, and I want to listen for that word with you. It is a simple, difficult, necessary word, but if we will listen for it, there is good news. How we are judged has to do with how we treat the poor. There is absolutely no ambiguity about this point in the Bible. It's clear from Moses to Amos, Hosea to Micah, Jesus to Paul. And it's clear in this story, we, the rich, have received our reward. The poor will be blessed. How we will be judged depends in large measure on how we relate to the poor. The law and the prophets have prepared us for it, if we will listen. And in this teaching of Jesus, we are confronted with the matter yet again. Where are the poor in our world? And how do we treat them? It is ironic that we live in a nation that is receiving a steady flow of immigrants. And there is some outcry about that, some resistance. And yet, isn't it true that we began as a nation of immigrants? That there was wave after wave of the poor coming here, the Irish and the Italians and the Polish, and now the Guatemalan and the Indian and the Sudanese. And isn't it true that in our Bibles, we're taught not to harvest everything, but to leave some so that the poor, the alien, might eat and be filled? Why? Because God says, "You were aliens in Egypt, and I heard your cries." And so there they are, the rich and the poor, together in this story of Jesus. We are given a choice, and that is to connect with the poor or to separate from them. The most powerful image in this story is of a big chasm, a giant ditch that separates the rich and the poor. Our calling is to strengthen the connections between rich and poor. Every time one of us serves in a homeless shelter, that chasm becomes a little less significant. Every time one of us visits the prison, that chasm becomes a little easier to cross. Every time one of us tutors at an under-resourced school, that chasm becomes a little less important. Every time a physician gives her time to an immigrant community, that chasm is erased. And here is the good news. In this life, we can cross the chasm that separates us from the poor. In the life to come, we cannot. But in this life, we can make that connection. And if we seek to make that connection, we will discover that many of the poor are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they have something to give us. And yes, we will also sometimes meet the Jesus of Matthew 25, just as he promised. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, hungry and you fed me, a prisoner and you visited me. The fundamental lesson for us is that there are no surprises in this story. Many of the teachings of Jesus, the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, the prodigal son in Luke 15, the dishonest steward earlier in Luke 16, the Pharisee and the tax collector to come in Luke 18. Many of these passages have surprises for us, but here there are no surprises. We have been warned. I was thinking this week about some of the ways we are warned in this life. Some are subtle, some more obvious. Think about the pharmaceutical commercial. A child running through a meadow of flowers in bloom, a couple dancing in the kitchen, a football coach smiling into the camera. The message is all about the good life that will come to us if we take this medication. Our very existence will be changed. And then what happens? We hear these words. The side effects may be heart irregularities. You may experience nausea or headaches, not for women who are pregnant, may cause anxiety or insomnia or agitation or... I could go on. In other words, you have been warned. And even though this last message comes in a calm, low, and soothing voice, it is good that we listen. Yet most of us recoil in listening to any kind of judgment about us. The story implies a judgment, and the preparation for that judgment is how we listen to the Scriptures, to the law, and the prophets. If I break the laws of God, I bring judgment on myself. If I become deaf to the voice of the prophets, I'm in spiritual danger. The prophets spoke out against two evils, false worship and neglect of the poor. Jesus stands squarely in the tradition of the prophets when he cleanses the temple and when he tells a story like this. The law and the prophets are there to warn us, Jesus says. There are no surprises here. The warning of Jesus is consistent with the law and the prophets. For some reason, Jesus knew we don't want to hear about the poor. It's still true today. I received a call a few years ago while I was at an annual conference of United Methodists. The call came from a local television affiliate. Could they interview me when I got back to town about what had happened at the meeting? Having an inkling of what they might be after, I said, I don't think there's really a story here. We have reaffirmed what the Scriptures and the tradition have said about sexuality. The focus of the annual conference has been on children and poverty. We understand. We just want to talk with you when you get back, they said. And so, when I returned, we met. Here was our dialogue. What did the conference say about changes in its teaching about sexuality? The agenda of the conference was children and poverty. Did the messages reflect changing attitudes about sexuality in the local church? The agenda of the conference was about the poor, who for the most part are children. Do you see any changes in the church about its view of sex? Sex is important, I said, but for every one reference to sex in the Bible, there are 30 references to the poor. This went on for about 20 minutes. Then I asked her, is this a news piece about the church, or is it a news piece about sex? She really didn't want to hear about children and poverty. And that evening at 11 o'clock, the lead story was Sex and the Church. They know that someone is out there channel surfing, and they're likely to stay if the topic is sex. If it is Jesus and the poor, the remote button goes click. They're on to someone else, to something else. Maybe some of you are in the process of doing that right now. But as the announcer used to say, don't touch that dial. Jesus says, listen. I believe this is a word of God for us. Jesus wants us to listen to the poor. I have a friend who serves a large church in New Jersey. She is an African-American woman minister. Around election time, her congregation receives inquiries from those seeking public office. Can we visit your church? Can we speak to your church? Can we lead a prayer in your church? Here is what they do. They introduce the candidate seeking office to the whole congregation. Then they invite about 6 members of the church to stand with the politician. And then the preacher says, Mrs. Jones is a senior citizen on a fixed income. Your voting will affect her life. Mr. Ellison is a truck driver with no health insurance. Your voting will affect his life. Mrs. James worked at the plant that has now closed. Your voting will affect her ability to provide for her family. And this went on. Then they would pray for the candidate. We are called to listen to these people in this life and in the life to come. Why? Because you and I cannot get to heaven unless we are connected with the poor. John Wesley commented, "Oh, that God would stir up the hearts of all those who believe themselves His children to evidence it by showing mercy to the poor." The gap between rich and poor is not only economic and sociological, it is biblical and spiritual. At its best, the Church of Jesus grasps this truth. As people, we are at our best when there is a connection. And yet, it is not all about what we have to give others, especially the poor. Surely they have something to give us, maybe even our salvation. The poor are not only beneficiaries of grace, they are often channels of God's grace toward us. The rich man is there in torment, wanting to get this message to his brothers, this message that we are judged in how we relate to the poor, that we can connect with them, that we can cross that chasm. How can we get this message to them, he wonders. And then it occurs to him, what if someone rose from the dead with this message? They would listen then. If someone rose from the dead, they would listen. If someone rose from the dead, we would listen then. Wouldn't we listen if someone rose from the dead to tell us? Let us pray. Lord, help us to hear the cries of the poor. Help us to listen for your voice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host Peter Wallace and Ken Carter for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Ken, there's a very clear biblical point that you made in your very challenging sermon, and it's one that somehow a lot of us keep ignoring or forgetting. How we are judged by God depends in large measure on how we relate to the poor. And as you said, it's here in Jesus' words, it's all through the Bible. It seems that there's finally an increasing awareness of this responsibility in the broader church today, but I wonder, does the concept of poverty seem too broad for us as individual Christians to deal with? Are there some practical ways that we can answer that question that you asked? Where are the poor in our world, and how do we treat them?
That's a great question, Peter. I tend to try to hear the commands of Jesus and ask myself the same question, how concretely can I respond? And I guess in response to poverty, I think it's very important that Christians are part of a community or a congregation, because the congregation is really necessary as a basic unit in response to poverty. Of course, mm-hmm. there's a response that is beyond what congregations can do in the government and in nations. But I think there is a movement where we have heard this teaching, and I have sensed this from a number of different places. One would be a person like Bono, the leader of U2, and his One campaign. I hear it from a few megachurch pastors like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels, who have helped to build these large churches, and they've sort of achieved every goal perhaps they set out to achieve. And the question became after that, well, what is next and why have we done this? And so now they have begun to focus on global poverty. And I think in the mainline churches across the range, I think perhaps we have recognized that our divisions have sapped a great deal of our energy, and global poverty is a way for us to come together and cross lines. I think this is all true in a local congregation and community as well. It has to happen at the local level.
Well, let me ask you further about that, because you pointed out the powerful image of the great chasm mm-hmm. and how we can cross that chasm in this life. And you gave some good examples in your sermon about how churches and individuals right. in churches can do that. But what would you suggest that congregations do together to bridge right. that chasm?
I would suggest that congregations focus perhaps on something locally and perhaps on something globally. I think every North American local church can be in partnership with some church in a greatly impoverished part of the world. And instead of a scattershot approach in supporting lots of different mission projects, many of whom we will never have personal contact with, to focus on some place that God leads a church or a people, and to be in it for the long haul, and to recognize, as I was saying in the sermon, that it's not all about what we have to give. It's also about what we receive in the process.
Ken Carter, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our audio engineer and production supervisor, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about the new book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Living Loved, Knowing Jesus as the Lover of Your Soul. Author Nora Gallagher says Living Loved is an open-hearted book on knowing, experiencing, and sharing love. Peter Wallace brings to us fresh words and loving insights. And the Reverend Martha Stern writes, in Living Loved, Peter Wallace is a friend and neighbor with a gentle, experienced voice and a deep, faithful strength who seeks to walk with the reader day by day alongside the lover of all our souls. Living Loved is available now in bookstores or directly from Day One. For more information, call us toll-free at 1-888-5-TALK. 411-DAY1 or visit dayone.org.